If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the second book of Moses called Exodus, beginning at the 14th chapter and the first verse. We're going to read the whole chapter. While you're turning there, let us pray.
Draw me, Lord. I'll come running after you. Draw me, Lord. I'll come running after you.
Oh God, how grateful we are that we can come to this place on the day that you have appointed at this time to hear your holy word. We ask now, oh God, that you would draw us, that you would take our hearts and that you would seal it, that you would make us new creatures, and that those who are yet unconverted will be converted unto you. God, we ask that those who have put their hope in you will not be put to shame, that those who are sinking and the waters have entered in unto their souls would be brought out, and that our feet would not stick in the miry clay. O God, you are a gracious and glorious Savior. Do the work that is necessary by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to dissolve our hard hearts and to melt them with your love. God, we ask now that you would help us to attend unto your word. Help me, your servant, to preach it with all diligence and clarity. And we pray that Jesus Christ would in all things get the glory. For it is in his name we ask. Amen. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us so, that to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go down on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord stretched out his hand over the sea. Excuse me. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon the land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them upon their right hand and upon their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of Egypt, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our text this morning will be taken from the 8th verse, which is, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand." In order that we might open the words of this text, I would like for us to consider the three portions of it. Firstly, that action which God enacted toward Pharaoh, and that is that he hardened his heart, or actually the person to whom the act was enacted, that is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There we go. And secondly, the action which God enacted toward Pharaoh, and that is that God hardened his heart. And then thirdly, we want to consider the result of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and that is that he pursued the children of Israel. And so let us first consider what happens to this person named Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Understand first Pharaoh in his historical significance. At this point in history, Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the face of planet Earth. Egypt was the most powerful nation of all the nations of the earth, and it was very high and very exalted. It was very wealthy. And Pharaoh, of course, is the king of Egypt. And so he is the most powerful and most wealthy man in the most powerful and wealthy nation on the face of planet Earth. He was more powerful than the nations of Babylon and Mesopotamia. He was more powerful than the nations that were at that time in China. He was more powerful than any nations that were even in North America or South America at that time. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And God, in bringing back his covenant people from the land of Egypt, has shown his authority over this very powerful man, which, as we see in our text, has a very great army. He has chariots, and he has horses, and he has charioteers, and he has footmen, and he has all these equipment to go after the children of Israel, even after God has absolutely devastated his nation. And so we see him as this very powerful man. He is an emblem of autonomy. He is a law unto himself. No one can ask him what he is doing. He has arrogated unto himself, as it were, the properties of the tree of life. He can choose who lives and who dies. If you remember the previous parts of the book of Exodus, where he says that all of the male children are to be thrown into the Nile. He can decide that the male children die, but the female children you're to keep alive. He can decide how they die, that you're going to drown them in the Nile and throw them to the crocodiles. He is a tree of life to himself. He's arrogated unto himself the authority of God over life and death and his autonomy and his self-rule. He is a king. As a king, he represents to us man in his exaltation, man in his self-aggrandizement, man in his autonomy. Secondly, he is the king of Egypt, which is a wonderful antimony we have in our text, because at the same time he is exalted man as king of Egypt, he is man debased. If he is man autonomous as a king, he is man in idolatry as the king of Egypt. Now, how do I get that? He is debased and idolatrous because not only is Egypt the greatest nation that the world had ever seen, but at this point in history, Egypt is the most idolatrous nation that the world has ever seen. Egypt has a god for everything. They have a god for the sun, and they have a god for the moon. They have a god for the Nile, and they have a god for fresh water. And they have a god for salt water. And they have a god for the desert. And they have a god for the reeds. And they have a god for the frogs. And they have a god for the crocodiles. They have a god for washing your hands, and a god for going to the bathroom. They have a god for making bread, and they have a god for your oven. They have a god for everything, and the Egyptians show us the idolatry that is in the human heart, that simultaneously as we make ourselves exalted, as we lift ourselves up in our minds and think that we are autonomous, while we teach ourselves that we are at liberty, while we say that I have my own body and I can do whatever I want with it, and I have my own mind and I can have a free mind, and I have my own will and I can have a free will, at the same time as the Bible says, though you think that you are at liberty, you yourself are bound. Pharaoh is king. He is exalted. But he is king of Egypt. He is debased. He thinks that he is glorious, but at the end of the day, he is nothing more than a poor, benighted sinner. He thinks that he is exalted, but he is an instrument of the devil to do his will. As the Lord Jesus says, "You are sons of your father, the devil. And his will ye will do." Now, what does that mean? It means that the lust and desires of the devil, those who are the sons of the devil, want to do. So that everyone who is in a state of nature wants to serve the devil. We want to do the will of the devil. And the devil does not care whether or not we are on the throne and whether we wear the crown, as long as he ultimately gets control. The devil doesn't want the external pomp and circumstance, as long as at the end of the day, he gets the glory. He doesn't care that you think that you are in charge, as long as at the end of the day, your head is laid in his lap. And so Pharaoh is deceived into thinking that he can control the lives of people. He is deceived into thinking that he can control the extent of knowledge. He thinks that he is the measure of everything that is important in the world. If you remember back in the beginning of the book of Exodus, he says, when Moses says, "Let my people go that they may serve the Lord in the wilderness," he says, "Who is the Lord that I should fear him?" or hearken unto his voice. I don't know the Lord, neither will I let the children of Israel go. As if he had said, if I don't know the Lord, obviously he's not a being that is worth knowing. If I don't know the Lord, obviously he's not so great as to command my respect. He thinks that the extent of his knowledge is the extent of everything that is valuable and important, but yet he is bound. He is limited to the religious system of paganism. He bows down to wood and stones and gold. He is a poor, benighted sinner. Though exalted on a throne, though he has a crown, though he has servants, a poor, benighted sinner. And so much for our consideration of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Secondly, let us consider the action which God enacts toward Pharaoh, and that is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And in order to open the meaning of those words, we have to know first what it means for a heart to be hard, and secondly, we need to know what it means for God to harden a heart. So just bear with me. Just let me slow walk in. We'll get there. Just look at your neighbor and tell him to hold on. We're going to get there. So first of all, what it means for God, for a heart to be hard, it's a picture that comes from ceramics. If any of you have ever done ceramics, it's very fun. You should get into it. And we see that this is very clearly a picture of ceramics, because when Paul talks about the hardening of the heart in Romans 9, he uses the picture of a potter who has power over the clay. And when clay is moistened, its nature is to be dry. And so clay, all that it is very fine dirt. There's nothing special about clay. You can take the dirt that's outside of your house, and if you grind it so that it's really fine, it becomes clay, and you can mold it in the way that you want to. But because of it, it's dirt, its nature is to wick out the water and the moisture and to become hard. So that for clay to become hard is for clay to be that which it is by nature. Even though there are things which are added to the clay to make it malleable and to make it soft, clay will always want to be dry and hard. But we also have to remember that the idea of the hardness of the heart is a metaphor. So when I talk about the heart being clay, your heart is not actually clay, and God does not deal with our hearts and our wills like blocks and stones. He deals with us as intellective creatures, with wills and with minds. And so what it means for the heart to be hard, like clay in this regard, is that our natural tendency as persons who are seemingly and desirous to be autonomous, and those of us who desire to be idolatrous, we have the desire not to hearken to the will of God. The hardness of the heart, I think we all can resonate with this, is that when the will of God crosses your will, there's that resentment that arises against God. There is that, how dare God tell me what I can and cannot do? It's when you are rebuked according to the word of God and you are deeply offended. It is the constricting of your affections against God. Oh, you were fine with the Lord as long as he was nice and as long as Jesus had long hair and as long as he was carrying a sheep. But then when the Lord Jesus comes to you and he comes with a rod to beat you down for your sins, you ask Jesus, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? I'm Anthony Butler. You can't talk to me like that. Don't you know who I am? You can't tell me what to do with my own body. Do you know who I am? Don't you know you can't tell me what to believe? You can't tell me what to think. We are hardened by our idolatry. We are hardened by our self-assertion. So that to have a hard heart is to have a will that is self-asserting. It is self-will. It is self-want. It is self-adulation. It is self-exaltation. In light of God's commandments, we exalt ourselves, just like the Bible says of the man of sin in the book of Colossians. We exalt ourselves above everything that is called God. And it is our nature as sinners that no matter how much God pours his grace to us, no matter how much God gives us reason to be thankful. No matter how God shows us how merciful and kind He is, no matter how much external restraints God puts upon us, we want to break free of the restraints. This is the hardness of the heart. But before we move on to the next portion, I want us to remove an objection which will arise in the hearts and minds of many of you here. And you'll say, well, if you say that the hardness of heart is the nature of the sinful heart, then where did this sinful heart get its nature from? Didn't God give the heart its nature? And I get this all the time, and it's because the sinful man always wants to get off the hook for his own sinfulness. And so he's trying, like Adam, to shift the blame from himself to God. So let me just move this objection out of the way right quick so that you can pay attention to the rest of my sermon. So if there was a person who made a beautiful saw, and it was made with the finest materials, and there was a man that came and he purchased it, and the man not only gave him the saw, but he gave him the manual to know how properly to use the saw. And after he bought the saw, this man takes it home and he uses it like a hammer. He takes it and he puts it on his side and he's going and hammering the saw with a nail. And he's hammering the nail with the saw. And then he comes and he uses the saw. Jerry knows that this is not how you're supposed to use a saw. You take the saw and you saw it using on steel. You're using it like it's supposed to cut metal, and it's not designed for that. And then the saw is all tore up. The teeth are broken. It's bent and warped. Is it the manufacturer's fault that the saw is tore up? If you went to the manufacturer and complained, oh, well, the reason why this is messed up is because I used it like a hammer and I was sawing on it with steel, and now it's your fault that this saw is messed up. What kind of crazy mess do you think? What do you think the manufacturer would say if we wanted a refund for the saw that we messed up? And somehow we have the idea that that's how it works with God. God, the Bible says, made man upright, but man sought out many devices. God has given us all the faculties that we need to please Him, to know Him, and to glorify Him. He's given us a mind to receive His will. He's given us natural revelation to let us know what is right and wrong. He's put in us a conscience whereby we can discern what is right and wrong. And then despite the revelation of God in nature, despite our consciences, and those for whom God in His special grace even gives the means of the written word, we read that and we feel the conscience and we look at nature, and then we use our minds and our wills and our bodies and all of our faculties to rebel against God. We defile them, we pervert them, we sell them to do iniquity, and then we want to blame God that He leaves us in our state of iniquity. That just doesn't make sense to me. Maybe it makes sense to you, but it doesn't make sense to me. We think that God owes men to keep them out of sin, but God does not owe you one moment to keep you out of sin. It is your obligation, man, to keep yourself from sinning. Now, God, in His wonderful, glorious grace, He does keep us from sinning. He does deliver us from the power of hell, but that's not because He is obliged to. He has told you to keep your feet from the evil way. He has told you not to turn into the house of the harlot. He has told you to keep the heart with all diligence. And if you are ensnared in your sin, it is your fault. It's not God's fault. God doesn't have to deliver you. God doesn't have to give you pardon and peace. God doesn't have to give you the gospel. God doesn't have to send His Son to you. God doesn't have to quicken you by His Spirit. God doesn't have to give you conviction of sin. Your heart is hardened because you want it to be hard. Your sin is all because of yourself. Your sin is all because you want your sin. You want to be the master of your sea. You want to be the captain of your soul. And God says, okay. All right. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, He gave them over to do what they wanted to do. He gave them over to do that which was not expedient. And He says in Romans chapter 1, as a matter of fact, this isn't in my note, but just turn to Romans chapter 1. Because I want us to see all that is in us that causes our hearts to be so hard against God. This one's free, not in my notes. So Romans chapter 1, let's start at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them to uncleanness through the lusts of their own, not God's heart, the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to those things which are not convenient. Now I want you to see this in verse 29. Being filled. Now I want to point this out. Because he doesn't say that we do all the things that are in this vice list. He says that we're filled with it. We have the potential for all of it. He's not just talking about all the things that pagans do. He's talking about the fact that each and every one of us in this room are filled with all unrighteousness. We're filled with wanting to fill ourselves with filthiness, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. Oh, look at the Bible. Look at what is in your heart. Look at what God is telling you is in here. The sins that you don't even know about, the sins that you can't even speak about, the sins that you can't even confess, being filled with wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit those things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is what is in our heart, by our own self-assertion, by our own will, by our own desire for autonomy, by our own desire to bow down to the works of our filthy imaginations. And God leaves us in this state of hardness, which leads us to our third observation of the text, which is what it means for... Oh, well, actually, not the next observation. We have to go to the second part of the second observation, which is what does it mean for God to harden the heart? And for God to harden the heart, it means for God to leave us in that state of natural hardness. See, we don't thank God enough for his restraining grace. See, it's just like Michael just prayed. He said, God, if you are not active in the world, if you give us over to our own sins, then we would go at one another. We would destroy this world. It would be a hell on earth. And so what God does is he gives us his restraining grace. All of the sins that we're filled with that we just read in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't let all of our sins to flow out. He stops it up. He restrains it. The Bible says, thanks be to his name, that he'll cause the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder thereof he will restrain. We thank him for his restraining grace. But what happens when he lets go of the restraints of the human heart? What happens when the potter doesn't put water upon the clay and keep it malleable to the potter's will? Then the pot becomes hard. And just as it is the will of the potter to cease working upon the clay with water, when God ceases to pour his grace into the heart and leaves our sins to their natural state, so we become hardened. We assert ourselves all the more. We become more idolatrous. We go from iniquity to iniquity and from uncleanness to uncleanness. We go down the death spiral to hell. This is what it means for God to harden the heart, to leave us in our impenitency, to leave us in our rebellion. So let us now observe the third portion of this verse 8, namely the result of this hardening of the heart by God. and that is that Pharaoh pursued the children of Israel. Now, this is a multiple-level pursuit, and the Bible repeats this three times in our text. If you were following with me when I was reading chapter 14, it says that three times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he pursued the children of Israel, or he came after the children of Israel. And so this is a multi-step pursuit. So first, he pursues the children of Israel after that God had sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to utterly destroy it. He still goes after Israel. He goes after Israel after God has sent a cloud to supernaturally keep his army from pursuing after the children of Israel. He still pursues after them. And then he pursues after them into the midst of the Red Sea. Now, I don't know about y'all in Philadelphia, and I'm from Oklahoma, and I'm just country, and where I come from, we just call that stupid. We just call that plain old-fashioned foolishness. That when you know, like, what do you think is going to happen if you follow the Israelites into the Red Sea after God has whooped your tail 10 times, and you think that you are going to somehow get the victory walking in the middle of an ocean of water? What do you think is going to happen? But we see that this is the effect of the hard heart. As a matter of fact, I don't know how your versions render the text that we read in verse 8, but the little letter in Hebrew, it's a vav, and it's an and. It's translated and. It's actually what it means. But it has so much nuance in the Hebrew, and it has a sense of result sometimes when it is used in the Hebrew, so that it could be rendered in our text that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he pursued the children of Israel. So that when his heart is hard, his mental faculties are overthrown by the hardness of his heart, which leads us to our doctrine for this morning. That those who are under the prevalence of hardness of heart are in a state of the abjectest folly. Those who are under the prevalence, under the power, under the predominance of a hard heart are in a state of abject foolishness. That means if your heart is hardened against God and his will, you are a fool. The Bible says it is a fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And in order that we might demonstrate this doctrine and principle more fully, it's always a good, whenever you're studying the Bible for yourself, it's always good that if you prove a doctrine by implication in a text, as we've done in verse 8, then you should demonstrate it by an explicit verse in someplace else in the Scripture. And by one verse in the New Testament, we can vindicate this doctrine that I've pulled out of the book of Exodus. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning at the 17th verse, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind." You know what that means? The vanity of your mind, it means the emptiness of your mind. I mean, you don't even have one good thought in there. As long as you're outside of Christ, you don't have one useful thought in your brain. The vanity of your mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated by the life of God through the ignorance of them because of the hardness of their heart. Now, it's really interesting because some of your versions might say the blindness of their heart. But that's a very poor rendering of the word, because the word which is rendered hardness, it makes reference to a kind of marble. And it's used to refer to callousness. So because of the callousness of our hearts, our minds are darkened. Our reasoning faculties are darkened when our hearts, our affections, our wills are in rebellion against God. So, for the remainder of our time, I would like, by the divine assistance, to press upon you the effects of a hard heart upon the mind, and that in two ways that appear most to my notice from the present text. When the Bible here says that Pharaoh pursues the children of Israel, his intellect was overthrown, firstly, in his powers of recollection, and secondly, in his powers of prospection. That is, he was overthrown in his ability to properly remember, and he was overthrown in his ability to properly look into the future and figure out what was going to happen. So let's consider what it means for folly to overthrow Pharaoh's powers of recollection. Let's come a little closer and let the word open the mind and heart of Pharaoh to us. It's obvious to me that the memory of Pharaoh is deeply affected by the hardness of his heart. Is that not clear to you as you look at verse 8, when the Bible says God hardened his heart and he pursued after the children of Israel? When he pursued after the children of Israel, he just, I guess, forgot that God had turned all of his waters into blood. I guess he just forgot that he filled his house and his ovens and his pots with frogs. I guess he just forgot that God sent down hail with fire in it to destroy all of his crops. I think he just forgot that God just killed his son. He forgot the power of God exercised toward the land of Egypt. He forgot also the mercy of God exercised toward the kingdom of Egypt. We often don't think about the mercy of God in the Exodus, because God could have wiped out the entire kingdom of Egypt in one moment. And he gave Pharaoh 9 times to repent and to reform his way and to obey. And he forgot the mercy of God. Oh, how often we forget the power and the mercy of God. We can come in and we can sing about the power of God, and then we forget about the power of God. We forget that God has power to cast us into hell, and yet we still rebel against God by thought and word and deed. We forget that God has power to deliver us from our foes and from our sins, and yet we do not cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. And we forget about the mercies of God. Oh, how often we complain, and how often we lament, and how often we don't think about how God has already done so much for us already, that if we were to count up all of God's mercies, it would be like a seashore full of sand, unable to be numbered. It would be like the stars of heaven if we think about everything that God has done for us, all of his mercies that we haven't asked for, all of his graces that he showered down upon us. But when our hearts are hard, we only think about what God hasn't done for us. We only think about the fact that God hasn't given me a spouse. We only think about the money we don't have. We don't think about the infinitude of God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Even when we are out of Christ Jesus, even his uncovenanted mercies that he gave us while we were still in our sin, and he should have let us have our throat slit in a gutter, dead somewhere, but he kept us, and we forgot the mercy of God. I think about how people, it's my birthday today, and I turned 32, and I think about the fact that there are people who died before I graduated college, and there are people who died of cancer, and there are people who got shot because they were in gangs, and there are people who are strung out on drugs, and there are people who have multiple children by multiple different husbands, and their lives are all messed up, but God, in his mercy, kept me. He kept me along the way, and I, because of the hardness of my heart, forget God. The Bible says, of the rock that gave birth to you, you have been unmindful. Oh, we forget God. We forget God days without number. We forget God. We forget to pray. We forget to sanctify his own day. We forget to come to church. We forget to offer thanks to his glorious name. We forget to read our Bibles. You don't forget to eat. You don't forget to breathe. You don't forget to drink Coca-Cola. You don't forget to go to Wendy's. But we forget God. Days without number. Oh God, the hardness of our hearts causes us to forget the power and the mercies of God. The hardness of our heart causes us to forget what kind of being God is. We forget that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. We forget that God is of infinite power to make us either utterly and infinitely blessed for all of eternity, or to make us infinitely miserable unto all of eternity. We forget God, what kind of being that he is. We forget that he has all wisdom to make all grace to abound for us, and he also has prepared for us the instruments of death that he has perfectly in his wisdom concocted for sinners. We forget that he's the God who has power over all nature and power over all matter and power over all spirits. We forgot what kind of being God is because the hardness of our hearts. Oh, we're not so much different from Pharaoh, are we? The first time I got this message, because years ago I was reading this passage and I thought about it and I was meditating on it. It was just so awkward to me and so odd to me. I asked the Lord, and am I really supposed to believe? Are you telling me when I read this Bible that I'm really supposed to believe that someone who has this much education and someone who should just have, this isn't even common sense. This is just normal sense. You just don't follow no people into the Red Sea after God has split the sea. This doesn't make sense. Am I to believe that Pharaoh is this stupid? Am I to believe that he hazarded his life like at this great cost? And then I began to think about my own life. Then I began to think about all the things that I've done that's just real stupid, and that if I had common sense, I wouldn't do it.
Right?
If I just had a first grade education. As a matter of fact, if I didn't even go to school, I don't need a diploma. I don't need a degree to not do some of the stupid stuff that I've done. But when your heart is hard, it's so awkward to realize that reality is stranger than fiction. Just think about your own life. Some of you, if you haven't lived long enough, you'll figure it out by and by. You'll find that you've done some things that you can just say, how did I do that? Why did I do that? As my father would always say when we did something stupid as children, he would say, Tony, that don't make no sense. And yet this is what our hard hearts render us to. Secondly, let us consider that Pharaoh's hard heart overthrew his powers of prospection. Prospection is merely the ability to take facts from either your past or your present and to apply them to things that are future. So that if Pharaoh would just stop and think for a moment, that the God who has shown that he has power over every element, God showed his power over the water in Egypt. He showed his power over the land. He showed his power over weather. He showed his power over the air. He showed his power over fire. He showed that he is powerful and that the winds and the waves obey his will. He has shown that he is omnipotent and that he is more to be feared than all gods. He has shown that when God shows his face, the hills melt like wax before the presence of the Lord. And God, even at this very moment, as here's Pharaoh, he's riding on his horse, and God has shown his power to split the Red Sea so that the children of Israel are going through dry shod. His past memory should tell him that if I go into the midst of the sea, more than likely, statistically speaking, that God is going to drown me. I think that probably is what would make most sense. If I'm fighting against God, I have shown God that I am his enemy. I am still in rebellion against this God. What do I think is going to happen? But his prospective powers have been overthrown by his hard heart. He's so intent on getting his lust. He's so intent on getting his way. He's so intent on exalting himself. He does not care what happens to him. He doesn't care what happens to his family. He doesn't care that if he's drowned in the Red Sea, his wife becomes a widow. He doesn't care what happens to his nation, that probably the whole line of succession, now that his son has been slain, if he's slain, the whole nation is going to go into probably a secession war, because there is not a proper succession of kings in the land of Egypt. He has forgotten how he's putting in jeopardy his footmen and his chariots and his horses. He forgets that even if he caught up to the children of Israel, it's not going to help him if he's dead. His powers of prospection are overthrown by his hard heart. And I don't even think that I have to give many examples of how this happens. Some of us have done all kinds of sins that have tore up our marriage. Some of us have gone so far into sin that we've alienated ourselves from our family. Some of us have gone into sins, and praise be to God, he may have recovered you from the power of it. Some people go with their eyes wide open, knowing what kind of a drug marijuana and cocaine are. And you find yourself, you know you're probably gonna be washed away into the tide. But you think that because I have power over my own self and I can possess my own vessel, you indulge yourself. And you're alienated from your own self. You've messed up your whole body. You know, like my grandfather used to do, he had diabetes. And because he wanted the tea cakes that my grandmother would make when everybody was out of the house and it was just me and my grandfather would tell me, "Tony, go in that kitchen and get me some tea cakes." But Grandpa, grandma told me that you're not supposed, I didn't ask you all that, go and get me them tea cakes. Now, my grandfather, because of his diabetes, right before he died, he had gangrene and his foot had to be cut off and he didn't have feeling in his toes and he had to wear special diabetic socks because he wanted the tea cake, even though he knew that it wasn't for his well-being. I think you're wise and you know how to apply it. I think you've seen times in your life where you want the tea cake. And you don't care about the consequences. But the tea cake only lasts for a moment. But the consequences endure for a long time. The consequences endure for a lifetime. And if you do not repent and come to Christ, the consequences endure for eternity. The first inference that I would like to make from this doctrine is that if the hardness of the heart be such as I have said that it is from this text, then how much ought we to keep our hearts with all diligence? Sin is like a basilisk. If you take one look at it, your heart can be petrified forever. It's like the Lot's wife fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. Just one look back at it, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Sin, oh, it's a bad, bad thing. You can step one foot into it and be frozen in iniquity forever and not be able to recover yourself from it. One sin can undo you forever. It was the thought of Simon the sorcerer's heart that damned him forever. The Bible says after he tried to get the gift of the Holy Ghost for money, Peter said, "Thy money perish with you. Perhaps the thought of your heart will be forgiven you." That says that even the thought of his heart could undo him for eternity. Sin is so potent that we need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Oh, some of us play with sin and dabble with sin. We dance on the adder's hole and we don't think that we are going to get bitten and envenomed by our sins. We think that we can play with the little white lies and we don't think that our hearts are going to be overcome with all kinds of deceitfulness. We play with being the hypocrite and we don't think that we'll ever slide out into being an out and out sinner, because sin has a deceitful power over the mind. You think that you can get away with it. You think that it doesn't affect anybody but you. And then by and by, you've made a mess of yourself and your whole life. You've made a mess of your family. You've made a mess of your children. You've made a mess of your friendships. You made a mess of your soul and can't get yourself out. You can't even repent like Esau. After he sold his birthright, he sought repentance with tears, but found no place for it. Oh, sinner, keep yourself from sin. Oh, Christian, keep yourself from sin. Even as people who are converted have come to Christ, have been baptized, we often take the Lord's Supper every month, and still we play on the fringes of sin. Oh, and there may be some of us that are not only on the fringes of sin, but you're down at the bottom of the barrel of sin. And you clean up very well when you come to church, but you need the Lord to pull you out. You're drunken by sin. You're rocking and reeling because sin has stupefied your heart. Oh, keep your heart diligently. For out of it flows the issues of life. In the baptismal formula of the Church of England, before a person gets baptized, they're asked this question. So that they're asked the question if they are going to fight under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, so that we are not ashamed to confess the faith of Jesus Christ crucified and to manfully fight under his banner against sin and the world and the devil and to continue in Christ's faithful soldiership until the end of our lives. We must manfully fight against sin. We must manfully resist the onslaughts of the devil, which means, let's just get a little bit more granular, let's just come a little bit closer. That means that there might be some people that you have to take out of your cell phone. It means that there might be some people that you don't hang around with. And let's just go a little bit further. Parents in here, do you know who your children hang out with? And do you know what they're doing on the internet? And do you know what they're doing on their phone? And do you know what they're doing on TikTok and whatever the, let me think, and Instagram and Facebook and all of the things where there is a serpent lurking to put his forked tongue in their minds to cause their reason to be overthrown. And then we sit up and not being diligent to watch our own hearts and our children's hearts while we watch junk on television and we read all kinds of junk books and we look at all kinds of junk magazines and then we wonder why we are so slothful in doing the will of God. And we wonder why our children are going to hell. We wonder why after catechisms and family worship and taking them to church and doing everything that we think is right, we have no oversight of what our children do. Because if you remember in our text, Pharaoh was in a perfectly, he was in a prone state before this time in Exodus chapter 14. At the end of Exodus chapter 12, after God has taken away the life of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, go! Go and worship the Lord. And he says, and bless me also. He was humiliated. He was humbled. He was brought down to the dust. He was ready. He was prepared. And then he had his foolish friends come to him and say, what have we done? Will you let the children of Israel go? That don't make no sense. And that's what your homeboys do. You need to get away from those people who whisper in your ear and counteract the word of God that he's working in your heart and in your soul. They're overthrowing all the sound doctrine that God's putting into you week by week. They overthrow your times in prayer because your company that you keep is hardening your heart. They're enemies of your soul. They're instruments of the devil to keep you bound. And you would have been further along in the Christian walk if you just set aside some of those foolish friends that wanted to keep you back.
Sure, you're right.
Oh, we must keep our hearts with all diligence. We need to pray that we do not enter into temptation. One of the reasons why Peter got up and cut off somebody's ear is because while he should have been praying, he was sleeping. We set aside our prayer, and then when something besets us, everything goes awry. We need a stronger, more diligent prayer life. We need to cleave to God, knowing that every good comes from him. We must distrust our hearts. We must pray against the wiliness of our hearts. We must beg God that he would take out the heart of stone. I was just listening to a lecture about George Whitefield. And George Whitefield has this lesson. He's talking to converted people. And he said, I pray that the Lord would convert you and convert you and convert you and convert you until your life's end. And I have to go back to God. I don't know about you. Just every night and say, God, convert me all over again. Revive me again. Break off the stony heart, God. I need you to deliver me from evil and mischief and all the assaults of the world, the flesh and the devil, good Lord, deliver me from blindness of heart and pride and vainglory, from envy, hatred, and malice, and all uncharitableness. Good Lord, deliver me from fornication and from all other deadly sins and from the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Good Lord, deliver me by the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism and thy fasting, and by thy bloody sweat. Good Lord, deliver me by thine agony and bloody passion, by thy precious cross and passion, by thy death and burial, and by thy resurrection. Good Lord, deliver me by thy resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost. Good Lord, deliver me in the time of our tribulation, in the time of our prosperity, at the hour of death, and in the day of judgment. Good Lord, deliver me. Inference two. Is hardness of heart something that is able to undo you for all eternity? Does it cause blindness and carnal stupidity? Then we ought to walk with caution. And this caution I would particularly put to the unconverted who are under the sound of my voice. I don't know who you are who have not closed with Christ as he's offered in his gospel. But whoever you are, I cannot find a greater illustration of stupidity than you who are sitting under the sound of my voice. You who have heard that there is wrath against you for sin, and you continue to go on in a way of known iniquity. You refuse to come to Christ that you might have pardon and peace. You are a marvel to me because of your stupidity. Some of you have sat up in church for nigh unto multiple decades and have still not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as he offers himself in his gospel. You are just like Pharaoh, striding with full strength as time rushes you along into the Red Sea of God's ireful disposition against you. And do you think that you're going to make it to the other side? Do you think that you are going to have your heart be strengthened in the day in which God deals with you? Can your heart endure when God shall perform his wrath upon you? Have you made peace with the undying worm? Have you made peace with the fire that is not quenched? You are a marvel to me because of your folly, continuing to oppose the Lord with a high hand when there is a hell that is prepared for you from whence you cannot be delivered. You are a fool beyond all measure, and you think that by your carnal works, you think that because of your idolatrous practices, you think that because of your vain philosophy, you think because of your science so-called, that your soul will be delivered on the day that God requires it of you, on that horrible and awesome day of assize when God shall make you to take account of every deed that is done in the body. How foolish are you not to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ? There are those in this world to whom God has never offered the means of grace, and here he lets you escape from the fires of hell, and you stand there and will not come to Christ. You make no sense to me. You're a very foolish person indeed. You can't make me understand it. You have very low marks in logic. God has given you the greater premise. He's told you that he that believeth not shall be damned. And you have in yourself the minor premise. I do not believe. But you haven't come to the conclusion yet. Therefore, I shall be damned. God has given you the major premise. He has told you that whosoever believeth the Son hath life. You have told you have in yourself the minor premise. I have not believed in the Son. But somehow you still haven't come to the conclusion. I don't have life. You have very poor marks in mathematics. You don't know that you being finite and God being infinite, that God, if he causes you to bear his indignation, any basic physicist, Steve, any basic person who knows construction, anybody who knows that there is a finite weight upon the infinite weight, upon a finite weight, that the finite weight is not going to be able to bear the infinite weight. That just seems to me to be just a basic postulate of mathematics. I don't know, it just seems very plain to me. And you who are a finite sinner, who are going against the infinite God, think that somehow you're going to be able to bear the indignation of God for eternity, and you are going to let your soul roast at your are getting a failing score in gospel mathematics, that you have not seen that it is only the infinite worth and the infinite obedience of Christ that can swallow up the wrath of God for your sins, and you think that you can offer up God your paltry self-righteousness and your paltry half-hearted obedience. You are a marvel to me because of your foolishness. You have very low marks in divinity. You've forgotten what kind of being God is. You've forgotten that when he hardens his heart against you, that he will harden it against you forever, and that he is a God beyond all parts and passions, and he will not pity you when you are screaming and howling and wailing under the fires of hell, and he will never be pleased to deliver you when his heart has been set against you for evil, and now he has opened the door of salvation. Oh my God, you have very low marks in divinity indeed, because you have forgotten that God is sovereign and that he can open a door of salvation. And when he opens, no man can shut. But be you aware that when he shuts, no man can open. When he shuts the door of salvation, oh, how do you think that you will be able to extricate yourself from the wrath of God? Oh God, don't you hear the rush of the sea falling upon you? Don't you hear the cries of the damned wailing as they're washed away in God's indignation? Don't you hear how your heart is melting within you as you fall to the depths of the sea? And the hard heart that you fostered and coddled all your life long will sink you like lead into a sea upon which there is no bottom and no shore. Oh, sinner, come to Christ as he is offered in his gospel. Oh, sinner, say to Christ that you are a vile sinner. Say to Christ, as Pharaoh said to Moses before he repented of his repentance, Lord Jesus, I hear that you're going to your Father to worship him, so bless me also. Intercede for me. Send down the Holy Spirit to bring me out of this state of hard-heartedness. God, bless me also. Say to Christ, as Saul said to David, I am a fool. I have sinned exceedingly. I have been in the wrong. Lord Jesus, oh, say to him, I've heard that you are a prophet and that by your knowledge you are able to justify the many. Will you not justify me? Say to the Lord Jesus, I've heard you say in your word that the Lord is good and uprighteous. Therefore, he will instruct sinners in the way. And Lord, I am a sinner and I need instruction in the way. And I think that I qualify. And I think that the blood of Jesus has paid my tuition to enter into the school of the Holy Ghost. I need you to pay the tuition to instruct me to get out of the damnable state of ignorance and folly in which I have been all of my life long. Go to the Lord Jesus and tell him that you heard in his word that if you would come to him, that he would pour out his Spirit upon you, and that he would teach you in the way that you should go. Tell him your need for him. Tell him, abase yourself before him. Tell him your idolatry. Tell him your autonomy. Tell him that you've exalted himself against him. Tell him that you're a worm and not a man. Tell him that you are like a brute beast before him. And say, but Lord, I've heard that your blood is a most excellent solvent, and that just one drop of your precious blood can swallow up my whole heart of sin. Oh God, I heard that your blood is a mighty detergent that can wash me thoroughly from all of my transgressions. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but restore the joy of my salvation. Oh, tell the Lord Jesus that you need deliverance from sin and self. Tell the Lord Jesus to not that what I know not, teach me. That which I have not, give me. And that which I am not, make me. To those of you who are unconverted at this place today, remember that if you will play the fool in this life, God will make you a fool in the world which is to come. Let he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church.
Amen. Amen.
Take 1 minute, 90 seconds, whatever, to pray. I don't want to go right to singing after that. So let's bow our hearts and open them up before the Lord to confess what needs to be confessed, to say what may need to be said.